But what we're going to look at today is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And as you're turning there, I'm going to talk just for a little bit about the household code that was prevalent in the Greco-Roman world. You see, they often structured their household according to certain codes or standards, which detailed the responsibilities of everyone in the house. And this often went from the lesser people to those in authority. And as we see in Ephesians 6, we kind of see that structure as well. You have the children, and then it goes to the fathers. So those who are, we're not going to call children lesser because they're definitely people and we affirm their worth and significance. But in the Greco-Roman world, we saw that this is how they kind of viewed the children. And so we had the people who were in the lesser category, and then that goes to those who are in authority, that of the fathers, and we see that also in the next section with the slaves and then also their masters. And so the assumption was back then was that order in the household would promote order in society as well. We see this reflected in 1 Timothy 3 in the church. We also see that one of the main qualifications for elders is that they manage their household well. And the church borrowed this assumption. If a man can order his household well, then surely he can order the church well as well. And so what we're seeing in Ephesians 6 is that Paul rewrites the household code in light of the ethical implications of the gospel. He writes a simple exhortation to the fathers that contains both a positive and a negative command. And we're going to read Ephesians 6, 4. So if you will, if you can just stand, it will be very brief because it's one verse. But we will stand in the honor of reading of God's word. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that we can call you Father because of the free gift that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And as we gather to worship this evening, we pray that you would help focus our minds on your word and on your glory. Pray that you would remove any kind of distraction or temptation that would cause us to take our gaze away from you and your revealed word and your son Jesus. And we pray that you would open up our hearts and help us respond to your word and to your truth. And open up our ears and help us listen to what you would have to say today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So we see in Ephesians 6, 4 that fathers, specifically fathers, and parents in general, are entrusted by God to teach their children about the infinite and supreme worth of Christ. And so the past couple weeks we've been talking about the rhythms of a disciple, or the rhythms of what it means to follow after Jesus. And we've been looking at the spiritual disciplines. And this evening, we're going to look at the rhythms of a Christian father, kind of borrowing that same type of terminology and applying it to men in the context of our homes. And so we're going to look at two rhythms, primarily this. Number one, fathers, do not provoke your children. That's going to be the first rhythm that we look at. The second one will be this. Fathers, teach your children about Jesus. Because this is the most important thing that you can do, that you can impart to your children. So let's look at the first one. Fathers, do not provoke. And we see this in verse 4. And what we're going to do is we're just going to go word by word and look at each part and how they fit together. And we're going to just talk about it in detail because we only got one verse. And if we don't do this, we're going to be out of here in like 5 minutes. And there's some unspoken church code that says you have to preach longer than 5 minutes. So we are going to spend a couple moments looking at each word and just dissecting it and looking at it. So let's begin when it says fathers. We're going to pause there because that's huge. Fathers, do you realize that we hold a unique position of power in our children's lives? We are given an incredible opportunity to influence our kids for good or for bad. And I don't know where, I don't know how your father was to you when you were growing up. And when some of us, when we see this word, this concept, father, we just automatically kind of tense up and get angry and shut down because we had such a bad experience with our earthly father. But what Paul is saying is saying, look, men, do you realize that you have a golden opportunity in front of you? You can make or break your children. You can have a huge influence on where they go in life, specifically in regards to their spirituality and whether or not they are going to follow after Christ or not. And so we see in verse 4, the beginning of it, he's turning his attention to fathers. Now, there are some who say that this is, we should understand this in the general sense that this is, that he's referring to the parents. But I think Paul is specifically singling out fathers for a couple of reasons. Number one, he uses the general term to refer to both parents. As we see in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then in verse 4, he's singling out the fathers. In verse 2, he uses both terms, mother and father. And again, in verse 4, we see he's just singling out fathers. In both the Jewish and the Roman societies, fathers were ultimately responsible for the education of their children. And in fact, the power of fathers was almost unlimited in this Greco-Roman world. They determined whether a newborn baby had the right to live or to die, which often meant that many young girls were abandoned to die. But fathers could, and they often did, sold their children into slavery whenever they needed to come up with some fast cash. And they could punish their children as harshly or in any way that they wanted. And they could work them hard. They could work them to death. They can even execute them or put them to death if their children dishonored them in such a way. And so Paul, he's writing in this context. And he is telling them, do not provoke your children. Now, in Ecclesiasticus, which is to be distinguished from Ecclesiastes, which is a book in the wisdom literature in our Bible. But Ecclesiasticus 30, verses 7 through 10, kind of give us a representation of what this attitude was in Paul's day when he's writing. Ecclesiasticus 7 says that he that makes too much of his son shall bind up his wounds, and his bowels will be troubled at every cry. In verse 8, a horse not broken becomes headstrong, and a child left to himself will be willful. Okay, I could see the wisdom in that one. In verse 9, cocker thy child, and he shall make thee afraid. Play with him, and he will bring thee to heaviness. Laugh not with him, lest thou have sorrow with him, lest thou gnash thy teeth in the end. So basically, a father should not pamper, play, or laugh with his children. This was the kind of the prevailing norm back in the day. And so Paul is specifically addressing fathers, not just to correct these social misgivings, but he's addressing the fathers because they carry the greatest amount of influence in their families, especially over their children. And Paul wants to see men harness this influence and this power to impact their children. And so what I want us to do is look at for just a moment the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. On Acts 16, starting in verse 30. After there's an earthquake, this prison guard is freaking out because everyone's escaped, and he's going to be held accountable and probably going to be executed. And he's about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas, and they say, stop, don't do this. And they brought them out, sir, and he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And so what we see here is an example of how a father can have a huge influence on the spiritual nature of his family. Because of this father's decision to follow the Lord, it spilled over into his children and his household and whoever else was living with his household. He brought them underneath their wing. And so the point is this: we can have a multi-generational effect. Men, fathers, we can have a huge impact on our grandchildren and on their children by teaching them about the Lord. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves this evening is, are we running from this responsibility, or are we embracing it? Are we modeling the gospel at home? Are we teaching the gospel at home? There is much need in America for revival, and we see this everywhere, especially in the middle of an election year. And the truth is that our political system is not going to save us. It doesn't matter if Barack Obama or Mitt Romney. It doesn't matter if a Democrat's in office or a Republican's in office. He is not going to save our country or our culture. The problems that we are experiencing is much deeper than just who's in office. There's a huge need for revival. And the answer is not to put a Republican in office or to put a more moderate Democrat in office. The solution is that we've got to get our households in order. And men, this starts with us. We've got to own up to our responsibility, our God-given responsibility. We are made to lead. And we live in a culture that is anti-men. Because what our culture tells young men what it's like is to be a man is to play Xbox 360 or to play, you know, video games and to wear skinny jeans and to just kind of do whatever you want. And that's not what it's like to be a man. To be a man means that you sacrifice. You step up, you do the hard things. Like change diapers at 3 a.m. Which my wife is like, "Why, you haven't been doing that?" Yet. That's right. But this is what it means to be a man. It means you sacrifice and you give of yourself to your children. And you teach them about God and you love them. And so Paul begins this address by focusing on men and the huge impact that they can have on their families. And so if you're a young woman here and you're not married yet and you're saying, "Okay, I don't understand how this verse is going to have any influence or impact on me in the immediate future," what I want to challenge you in this regard, when you are looking for your spouse or for a future mate, I want you to strongly consider the fact that one day that person could potentially lead your children. And if he's not going to be a good leader, then you should, how do I put this nicely? You should break up. Or say, "Dude, you know, not yet. You still got some growing up to do." Because the only thing worse than being single is being trapped in a marriage where the guy is a loser, doesn't love Jesus, and won't lead and pray for your children. So young women, look for men who are going to be good leaders for your home and for your children. Because one day, unless the Lord calls you to singleness or calls you to be childless, you're going to have kids. And you need to start thinking in the future, 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, and start reverse engineering. You know, what do you want? What are you looking for? In 10 years, I want to have, you know, a godly family. I want to have kids who know and love and fear the Lord. Well, that means I'm going to need a spouse who's going to be there to help me and who's going to challenge my children, who's going to challenge me. And so what does that mean for me right now? Well, I need to be looking for a dude who's going to love Jesus. And so the first question you might be asking yourself is, am I seeking after men who love Jesus, or am I just seeking after men who, you know how to strut their stuff? I don't want to keep harping on that point, but it's crucial. So men, we've got to step up. We're irreplaceable in terms of our influence. But the second thing that we're going to move on to and look at is do not provoke your children. So we're going to go from one end of the spectrum, the fathers. They have this huge position of power. And we're going to look at the children who are they're little kids. They're little people. And what we see, this is great. I love this. We see that God is providing a means of protection for these little ones. Because there's a sense where children can be overlooked, especially in the Greco-Roman world that Paul is writing this verse in. There's a sense where children can be overlooked and they can be taken advantage of and abused. And they can just be thought of as an inconvenience. And what God is saying here is that children possess a delicate and a definite worth. The original readers, when they are hearing this read to them or taught to them, they would probably expect Paul to say, children, especially after verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. They'd probably expect verse 4 to say, children, do not provoke your parents. Children, do not provoke your father. But instead, what we see is that fathers, do not provoke your children. This is a means of grace by God. It's affirming that he has a heart for the weak and for the helpless. And it's affirming that that both boys and girls are to be valued, which is significant considering the indignity that was often imposed upon the women in the Greco-Roman culture. A lot of them were just thrown out into the street, and they often turned to prostitution and became harlots. Because the women weren't as valued as much as the men. And so what we see here is God is saying, no, look, I value children, both male and female children. And so men, though you have this strong position of power, do not abuse my children. They are people. Because I value them and I love them and I care for them. And so he says, do not provoke them. Do not make them angry. Do not do things that anger them unnecessarily. And so this word for provoke, it's a present tense verb that involves avoiding attitudes, words, and actions that would drive a child to angry exasperation or resentment. And thus it rules out severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, or constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting them to humiliation and all forms of gross insensitivity. In other words, Paul is saying, do not continually do things that anger your children unnecessarily. Sometimes you will provoke them or make them angry. When they disobey, you correct them. You can give them the rod or a spanking or whatever your means of discipline is, a timeout. When you do that, they might be upset. Paul is not saying, never discipline your children. He's saying, do not do things that will make them angry outside of the context of correcting sinful or misbehavior. Corrective discipline is a means to an end. And biblical speaking, that end is to show them their sinfulness and their need to be restored to a right relationship with God. And so in this context, Paul is primarily addressing intentional types of provoking. But in our day, in our mindset, we're thinking, what father or what parent wakes up wanting to provoke their children? You see, we struggle with the unintentional ways of provoking our children or exasperating our children. And so I don't know about you guys, but I was thinking about this. I was thinking, man, I am almost kind of, in a prideful sense, I was thinking, there's no way that I exasperate my children or that I provoke my children because I love them, right? Not, I like to spend time with them. And to play bear trap with them where I, you know, lock them. This kind of sounds morbid, but where I, you know, like lock them in my grip so they have to struggle to get out. They love it. I promise you, they love it. Every time I come home, they're like, bear trap. So I love spending time with them. And I love my children and I value them and I esteem them. And so when I look at this verse and I think, I'm off the hook on this one because I'm not doing this. There's nothing that I'm doing intentionally to provoke my children, right? But then I start to read some other wise men and what they're saying and what they're commenting on this verse, and I begin to realize, man, there are a lot of things that I'm doing that are causing my children to be angry. Though it's unintentional, it's still causing them, it's still provoking them. And so I want to look just for a couple moments of what this unintentional type of provoking looks like. The first thing is that we could be distant. We might be provoking our children. We don't even know it because we don't even know our children. We don't know what their hearts desire. We don't know what sets them off. We don't know how they feel or what's going on inside. And this is often because we're overworked or we're too busy. We've got too much going on. Another way that we unintentionally provoke our children is by being distracted. And this comes in the form of our smartphones and our iPhones. And it's a tragedy to see how many fathers at the park are pushing their children with their phone in their hand. Or sitting on the bench, and instead of watching their children and engaging with their children or playing catch with their children, they're on SportsCenter or on Facebook or whatever they're doing on their smartphone, and we're distracted. And I'm telling you, in 5 or 10 years, our children are going to be very provoked that we never gave them the time or day that they deserve. Another way that we unintentionally provoke our children is by expecting perfection, expecting them to obey and to do what we want them to do all the time. Or maybe, you know, the perfection comes out in that we want them to excel at a certain sport or to excel in academics or at a certain thing. But that's going to provoke them as well. Another form that we unintentionally provoke them is just by being passive. Sometimes we just don't care. We're just apathetic. We don't show up to their sports games. We forget their birthday, or we forget... we just don't take an interest in the things that are important to them. And another way that we provoke our children is by bad parenting styles, like excessive discipline. Just every little thing is a cause for a spanking or a timeout. And there's much, you know, to be said about training our child and disciplining our child, but we can take this to the extreme. And so if we're excessively disciplining our child, we could be provoking them. Or we could be inconsistently disciplining our child and thus provoking them. Or we could be really harsh with our child. When we are disciplining them, we're steaming mad and we're screaming at them and using a harsh or unkind words or a tone of voice. And that's going to be provoking them as well. Or we could be playing favorites. We're letting one child get away. We're letting another child suffer the consequences. Or we could be, you know, overindulging into our children or overprotecting them or pressuring them to achieve beyond what they are capable of. And so these are several different ways that we can be provoking our children unintentionally. And if you're still unconvinced that you're not guilty, I encourage you to check out this book. It's called The Heart of Anger by Lou Prelio. Probably mispronounced his last name, but it's a weird one, so that's what you get. But he lists 25 ways that parents provoke their children. And so if you're still unconvinced that you're, you know, not guilty of breaking this command, then I would encourage you to check out that list, and you'll feel pretty condemned after looking at that list. But here's the law, or any kind of command that we see in Scripture is given both, in this sense, it's given to protect children, but also to expose our sin and our need for Christ. Because fathers, I mean, we need Jesus. And this simple verse just should expose our radical need for Christ. Because there's not a day that goes by, I can guarantee you there's not a day that goes by that you're not doing something that's harmful for your child. And in the sense that you're provoking them or doing something that's sinful. And so, what do we do? We know that we're guilty. We know what it's like to provoke children. We know what we're not supposed to do. So how do we change? How do we change our behavior? How do we get out of this pattern of provoking? Because, like, I don't know about you guys, but tonight when we go home and we're trying to get our kids into bed so we can watch the Heat versus Thunder game, and they're, you know, and when our kids stop cooperating, we're going to start getting angry, and we're going to start getting a little more harsh, and we're going to start, you know, putting them in bed a little more, you know, firmly, and shutting the door a little more violently, and we're going to start doing things that are going to end up provoking them in the long term. So, we know that we're not supposed to do this. We know what it's like to provoke. So, how do we stop? How do we stop? How do we change? Number one, we've got to say our sorry. We've got to say that we're sorry and repent and model biblical repentance to them and go to them. And say, sorry, I know I've got a vivid image in my mind of a time when I was getting quite upset with my children, with Abby and Maddie. And it was during one of the weekends when my wife was at work and I was, it probably involved peanut butter and the dog for something. But I was getting upset and I was, you know, making them upset. And I realized, I mean, I credit this to the Spirit just working in me. I realized that I was like, man, I do not need to be acting this way, talking this way to my children. And I pulled both of them down and I got to them. And, you know, I knelt down, so I was on their level. And I was like, I'm sorry. Daddy does not need to be saying this and doing this. I'm sorry. Daddy is sorry. This is wrong. Would you forgive me? And Maddie said, you know, something random and then walked off. But Abby looked at me. Maddie's my 2-year-old. But Abby, even my 3-year-old, she looks at me and says, I forgive you, Daddy. And so I'm modeling that repentance and what that looks like, you know, because for them, if we don't do that, then we, not only are we provoking them, but we are raising them to be, did I mention that I have my third child just 2 weeks ago, and then I've not had much sleep lately. So do give me grace. Forgive me. All right. So what do we do to change? We say that we're sorry to them, and we model biblical repentance, and then we discipline in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And if we sense that we are getting upset or that we are getting irritated, quote scripture like James 1:20, anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires. One of the benefits of having a spouse is that you're able to tag team in regards to discipline. So if you see that your heart is getting angry or you're getting upset and you need to discipline the child, man, that's when you just tag team it with your wife. Just go in there, go handle that, because I can't right now. And it kind of reminds me of like when you would turn on wrestling and you see them just with those tag team matches, and when one guy gets tired or he gets a cramp in his hamstring, he just tags the other guy and he goes in and takes care of it. I mean, that's what we've got to do. We've got to take a step back when we see ourselves in the flesh. Do not discipline in the flesh. And so when they do something that just is really irritating to you, take a moment, step back, and ask for help from your spouse and from the Spirit. Ask your children, what do you do? What do I do that makes you angry? If they're maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, you could probably have a good conversation in regards, to the things that are discouraging them, that are making them angry. You can ask your spouse, hey, what do you see? Where do you see that I'm provoking our children? Your spouse, I'm sure, could be a great help for you in that regard. You can ask those close to you in your PCG or your grandparents, hey, you know, what do you see when you come over and you see how I interact with my children? Or do you see any ways that I'm provoking my children? And then lastly, you can embrace humility. Because I don't know about you guys, but me as a father, there are many times when I think that, quite frankly, I don't deserve this. Fill in whatever situation. And it usually involves like some kind of liquid or fluid. And that's kind of the thing that just, you know, sets me off. That's kind of the thing that I avoid. But when I've got some kind of mess or liquid crisis on my hands, the thing that I'm thinking is, man, I do not deserve this. God, you are mistreating me right now. And I just kind of, you know, you get upset and you start acting angrily. And man, we've got to embrace humility. We've got to know that we deserve an eternity of just messy diaper changes. I mean, because of our sin, we deserve way worse than what we're experiencing right now, whatever that situation might be. And we've got to embrace humility because we are called to serve and to imitate Christ. You see, Christ, he made himself nothing. Came down from heaven, came down from a great environment where he was in unison with the Father, and he was experiencing perfect relational harmony with the Father. And he came down, not only did he dwell amongst stinky humanity, stinky, sinful humanity, but he died to save his enemies. This is Christ, who went from a great situation, humbled himself, and went willingly into a terrible situation. Men, we are called to do that same thing. We can only do this when we embrace humility. So this is the first rhythm that we've been looking at. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This will be the second rhythm that we're going to look up. So what does it mean to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? There's a clear distinction in these words, provoke and then bring or raise. The way that we avoid provoking our children is by raising them and nourishing them and pointing them and directing them to set their hope in the Lord. The word Paul uses for raise is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 5:29. So look up a couple verses later. Let's just start in verse 25. It's a great passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it. That's the same word that Paul uses in 6:4. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And so what Paul is saying, the way that you avoid provoking your children is loving them. Raising them, nourishing them, cherishing them, bringing them up. And he uses this verb in the present tense form, which means that this is not just a one-time deal that you do maybe once a week or once a month or occasionally. This is something that's just a pattern of your life. You do this in and out through every life stage, through the terrible twos, through whenever they're going through pre-kindergarten, through grade school, through adolescence, even after they leave the house, to nourish them, to cherish them, to bring them up, to raise them. And there are two ways that we are to do this. The first way is through discipline. The word in Greek is paideia, and it refers to the training of the children. Think of rules. Think of guidelines. Think of restrictions. Think of rewards or correction or structure. It primarily comes out in do this, don't do this. It's most common during the early years of child rearing or during the transition period between one life stage and another, like when boys start transitioning to men in adolescence. And there's a lot of rules. I remember a lot of these rules. They were kind of like put on deodorant, take a shower, think before you do something. Don't be stupid. That's going to hurt. Don't jump from that high. All right. And so the second way is through instruction. The word for instruction is more narrowly focused than discipline, as it refers to verbal counsel. Think of exhortations to proper behavior, warnings, rebukes, proverbs, parables. The focus is more upon the training of the mind to think clearly, correctly, and wisely. So here's a situation that kind of demonstrates the difference between discipline and instruction. tell my girls to wash up, go wash your hands. And Maddie, because she's two, all right, she is just focused on washing her hands. And we're working on, you know, putting the soap on and then rinsing all the soap off, because it's no fun eating a peanut butter and jelly with soapy hands. That's gross. And so, I mean, the discipline part is, you know, do this, Maddie, don't do this. You know, make sure that you wash thoroughly, especially after picking up bugs from outside or whatever she's gotten into. But then with Abby, it's a little bit different. It's more instruction. It's more verbal commands, because oftentimes she will push her sister down from the chair to be first. And so we're teaching her, no, it is better to, you know, be last and to put others before yourself. And so you need to serve your sister, help your sister, make sure that she gets all the soap off of her hands. And so this, you know, we're instructing Abby with our words, and we're disciplining Maddie, not in the negative sense, but just in the sense that, you know, we're teaching her, this is how you wash your hands. And so I don't know if that illustration helps, but it's, there you have it. It's there to try to, you know, illustrate the difference between discipline and instruction. But these two elements, they are not ends in and of themselves. That is, our goal in parenting is not to focus on mere discipline just for the sake of imparting the value of discipline. Likewise, our goal is not to influence their thinking so that they can be ahead of their peers and potentially get more scholarships for college. The end of parenting, or the goal of parenting, is found at the end of Ephesians 6:4. It says, of the Lord. So we are to bring them, we are to cherish and nourish and love them, and we are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the goal of our parenting. You see, Lord is an extremely exalted title. In Philippians 2:9, Paul says that every knee will bow to Christ, because Christ is Lord. And when he says that Jesus is Lord, he means that Jesus is the rightful king of the universe. He means that Jesus is the ruler over all the world. When he says that Jesus is Lord, he is saying that he is the commander of all the armies of heaven and all of his soldiers here on earth, which is you and me, Christian. Jesus is our boss. That's what Lord means. Lord means that Jesus is reigning now, and he has put all enemies under his feet. When it says that Jesus is Lord, he's saying that Jesus is triumphant over sin and over death and over pain and over Satan and hell. And one day Jesus will return. Jesus is coming back. That's what it means to say that he is Lord, because Jesus is coming back because he has triumphed over death. He is triumphant and he is reigning now, and he will come back and establish his kingdom of righteousness and joy on the earth forever and ever and ever, and all to the glory of his Father. So in essence, to say that Jesus is Lord means that you believe he will triumph over all things. So whatever it means to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, it means this. The goal of parenting is to bring children up to hope in the triumph of God. The goal of parenting is to bring them up to find their place in the triumphant cause of Jesus Christ. The goal of parenting is to help our children see everything, and I mean everything, in relation to the reign of God. The goal of parenting is to bring our children up so that they know that the path of sin is a dead-end street, no matter how many cool and famous people are on it, because Christ has already struck the decisive blow on Good Friday and Easter morning. Discipline and instruction are means to this end. So how does this relate to what Paul said in the beginning of verse 4 in regards to provoking our children? My conclusion is this. We avoid provoking our children when we paint everything that we are doing, everything that we are teaching them, against the backdrop of the triumph and reign of Christ. Or in other words, if the glory of God is not our end in parenting, our convenience or our sinful desires will reign, and our kids will pick up on it. This will provoke them. Because nobody likes an authority figure who uses their position and their power for their own benefit. Doesn't matter if you're 3 or 30. Nobody likes people who just are on a power trip and just use their position to do whatever they want. And so if our goal is not the reign of God, then our end will be the reign of our peace, or our convenience, or our sanity, or our pleasure, or our leisure, or our financial prosperity or security. And we will use whatever means necessary to get them to conform to our needs. The way that we avoid provoking our children is by centering our life on Jesus and by imparting a passion for the supremacy of Christ to them, so that when we discipline them and when we instruct them, they see that we're not just doing that so that they will stop whatever behavior that they're doing. We're not in the business of behavior modification. We are disciplining them and instructing them so that they would set their hope in God and would ultimately follow after Him. So the rhythms of a Christian father, they're connected in this sense. We do not provoke by teaching about the reign of Christ. And so I want to close by making two points. The fact of the matter is that we cannot be assured that our children will be faithful. But in Christ, we can hope that we can be faithful, even if our children are not. You see, our resolutions to teach them about the reign of Christ with all our might should not come as a contract with God, as if we can barter with Him and expect Him to owe us or pay us back. Rather, we should view our responsibility to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord as being faithful to God's word. Our goal as fathers and as Christian parents is to be faithful to God's word by His grace and for His glory. We do not do this just so God will grant us the salvation of our children. I know this is a very touchy subject, but God's grace is free. And He owes us nothing. And so we should not think that if we do something a certain way that God will cause that to save our children. And that can sound harsh, but it's actually good news, because the reverse is true. Because God can and often does save children and young people in spite of their parents not raising them in the fear and the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God's grace is free. And if anything, tonight, would you be resolved to pray that God's free grace would capture your children's heart, that they would be saved. The second thing I want to say is this: being a faithful parent and a biblical dad must flow out of the word of Christ that is living in us. What we teach our children about God will only come as an outflow of our relationship with Him. So if we are disconnected from God, it's going to be incredibly difficult to impart any kind of wisdom or any kind of teaching about God to our children. If we do not know Christ as a follower, as a disciple, then how are we going to expect and encourage our children to follow after Him as well? If we don't know Jesus, how are we going to teach our children to know Jesus? That's the most important task that we can do are this. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. You see, the truth is, we will never be good enough. None of us. We will all fail as parents in some regards. And I remember my first, it's like the first week of parenting, you know, with Abby, you just think that, you know, I'm going to do everything right. And I'm just going to be the super dad and just be great. And it's like that first week you just begin to see this castle that you're creating in your mind just start crumbling. And it usually comes at, like, you know, the wee hours of the morning, when you just realize that when they're crying and you really just want them to stop, that you really just start, you're not good enough. And it's funny because with the second and the third child, and when you have multiple more children, I'm sure it just gets worse, but you just realize, I blew it. I'm not perfect. And that's the truth. And you need to tell yourself that often, and you need to connect that to the other truth that Christ bought you. God adopted you into his family, into his kingdom, and he did that at great expense to himself. I've got my 2-week-old son back there, and I don't know if you guys know it or not, but there is a huge, swole bodyguard, namely my wife, and she would take off anybody's head if anyone tried to wrestle or do something bad to my son, because we love him. And we're very, very cautious about, even though it's our third child, we're still very cautious about who we let hold our son or touch our son, because we love him. And I remember with Abby, it was, you know, we waited like, 6 weeks before we went out in public, because we were like, we don't want anyone to, you know, to touch him or to cause him to get sick or anything like that. But God sent his Jesus to a bunch of sinners, a bunch of enemies, a bunch of terrorists, to die for them. See, the truth is, we are a failure. The truth is that God loves us so much that he gave his son, Jesus, for us, to redeem us, to save us. And he did that at our worst moment. He didn't do that when we were doing everything right. He did that when we were in complete rebellion against him, in complete disobedience to him. When we are an enemy, Christ died for us. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. This is crucial as a parent. We're never going to be good enough. We failed in so many different areas, but God has saved us. And we must turn from sin. We must repent of the things that we are doing unintentionally that are provoking our children. We must repent of any apathy that we possess in regards to raising or nourishing or teaching our children about Christ. And we must trust in the finished work of Jesus for forgiveness and for our future obedience. This is what we must do in response to Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so as we get ready to close, and as we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper, I want you guys to be reminded that God is our Heavenly Father. And there's a sense where we could take this verse, though it is addressing earthly, temporal fathers, it does speak about what God is like to us. It's key that you understand that God is not provoking us. He doesn't provoke his children. And this is a powerful truth for me personally, to know that when things are not going right, God is not doing that just to anger me, just for kicks. But as it says in Romans 8:28, God, he uses even bad things for my good to make me like Jesus. God does not provoke us. We are his children. He loves us, and he is nourishing us and cherishing us and bringing us up into maturity so that one day we will be like Jesus. So not only is Ephesians 6:4 addressing us as temporal fathers and as earthly parents, but it's also a reflection of what God is like in heaven. He does not provoke us, and he cherishes us and loves us. So would you meditate on that tonight as you take the Lord's Supper? Let's pray. God, you are so great, and you are so compassionate and merciful and kind to us, Lord. And you have spoken to us, and you have given us your word, to reveal yourself and to reveal the way of salvation that is provided to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, there have been many words that I have said this evening that are not helpful, that were not clear, that were not true. God, I pray that you would cause us to forget those things and to remember only the things that glorify and exalt your Son Jesus. And may we leave here with a resolve to teach our children, to love our children, to show them what it's like to live for Jesus. And we pray for all the little ones right now that are in Wee Point and that are in the nursery, that you would save them, that your free grace would capture their hearts and cause them to love you. Father, we pray this, that you would do this at an early age, that they would do magnificent things for your glory. We pray that you would also capture our affections and our hearts tonight as we close in worship. And Father, we love you and we thank you so much for Jesus. We pray in his name.